those, and for the many who brought them, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, picking up at chapter 5 tonight. If you're new to a study of Scripture, you just want to open your Old Testament, if you have one, and then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So it couldn't be too much easier. It's right there. Third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 5, the title of our message, The Fellowship of the Saints. We're going to be talking tonight, well, specifically about our fellowship with God and with one another. And that really is what's going on thematically in this particular portion of Leviticus. But I want to just throw a couple things out and lay a little bit of a New Testament foundation for you. And here's why. If you read the Old Testament, having never read the New, well, you can end up thinking, man, I'm going to have to find a lamb and slay that thing and spill some blood. And, well, God's not really requiring that anymore. He's not even desiring that anymore. But there was a purpose in those sacrifices, and primarily, well, threefold. But the primary purpose was to point us to the person and the work, the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior made on our behalf when He went to Calvary's cross, when His blood was spilled for us. Fellowship, it just means relationship. But more than, well, friends or comrades, no, it speaks of having all things in common. It's a communion type of fellowship. And so 1 John tells us, and I want to share a couple of things from 1 John before we jump into Leviticus 5, says that in order to experience fellowship with God and with His family, well, we've got to walk in the light. In fact, let me read it to you. It's 1 John 1:7. You don't have to go there. I just want you to hear this part, but I want you to know where it is so you can go and look at it later. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the picture, and this is the key to fellowship with Him. There are a whole lot of other things 1 John says about fellowship. I'll give you a few in a moment. We'll come back to them in the end. But this is the key that unlocks the door that really leads to all the rest. It's walking in the light, because that's where God is, in the light. And then it says that as we're walking in the light, and it's a little bit of a paradox, it's a little bit confusing at first, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In fact, it says that it's continually cleansing us if you look at the original language. And so here's the picture. As we're walking in the light, well, we recognize more readily our sin. And instead of excusing it or justifying it or rationalizing it, we just confess it, knowing if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What happens then? Fellowship is restored. So if I'm walking in the light, it's not that I'm not going to sin. It's just that I'm going to recognize the sin, and I'm going to repent of the sin, and I'm going to restore that fellowship that was broken the moment I sinned. So that's really what it's about. Now, 1 John 1:8 through 10 later goes on to say, in order to maintain that fellowship, I've got to walk in the truth. The moment I believe a lie, whether I'm telling it to myself or hearing it from someone else, well, then I've broken fellowship. If I say I have no sin, He says, well, I'm fooling myself. I'm deceiving myself, and the truth isn't in me. But if we confess our sins, and that's where that comes from, well, in that instance, He not only forgives us, He cleanses us and then restores us. We need to also be walking in obedience. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. I can't walk in the light and I can't walk in truth unless I'm walking in obedience to the truth that's being revealed as I walk in the light. The moment I disobey the Lord, the moment as I, well, we talked about Peter in this last service, the moment I, like Peter, say, no way, Lord, I've broken fellowship. And in order to get that right, I'm going to have to say, well, yes way. That's what Corey and Kevin used to say, Kevin's sister, when they were little. No way, yes way, no way. They drove us nuts with it. But we probably drive our Lord nuts with that. You know, no way, Lord. Well, we usually don't say no way. We just don't do what He says. Well, walking in the light, walking in truth, walking in obedience. A little later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, in order to walk in fellowship with him, I've got to be walking in love. Why? Well, God is love. And if whatever I'm about isn't love, if my motivation for what I do isn't love, if the manner in which I do it isn't loving, well, I break fellowship with God. Sort of sounds like it'd be a constant, you know, up and down, you know, constant breaking fellowship, constant confession. It may not be moment by moment or hour by hour, but the truth is, Jesus taught us as a part of our daily prayer to ask forgiveness as we forgive those who've sinned against us. He expected that we would have a daily need to confess, Lord, I haven't walked in the light, or I haven't walked in truth, or I haven't walked in obedience, or I haven't walked in love. The fifth thing he tells us, if we're going to walk with him, if we're going to be in fellowship with him, is we have to walk in purity. Let me read it to you. It's important. He says, everyone who has this hope, the hope that when he's revealed, will be like him and see him. And well, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then I've got to walk, and you've got to walk in the Spirit. That's 1 John 3:24. Sort of makes you want to read 1 John if you're anything like me. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So we walk in the light, we walk in truth, we walk in obedience, we walk in love, we walk in purity. Because impurity, again, it's sin. It breaks fellowship. We walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then 1 John 5:4 and verses 11 through 13 say we got to walk in faith. In order to maintain fellowship with God, and I want to read this one to you because it's too important, too profound. I'll read you just the last couple verses of it. This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's the picture. And this is why it's oh so important. For us to enjoy fellowship with one another, well, we have to first be in right fellowship with God. The moment things aren't right between me and the Lord, well, you're going to notice something's not right between us. And that's just the way it goes. I need to be right with God if I'm going to be right with people. Now, the altar, and that's what we're looking at again tonight, the altar and the sacrificial system, they're God's provision for forgiveness of sin, for restoration of relationship, and restoration of fellowship. It's the altar and the sacrificial system. So when we're reading about these things, you have to remember, this is real people we're reading about. His people, loved by him, redeemed out of Egypt, brought now to the base of Mount Sinai, and as they build the tabernacle and as the Lord descends and begins to minister to them from it, well, he's revealing, this is what I want. Why? God desires fellowship. Those who came to the altar, bringing their sacrifice, they're testifying of three things. First, they were testifying every time they brought a sacrifice that they were sinners and they knew that their sin separated them from God. So when we come, well, we're really saying the same thing. The second thing, their desire for forgiveness. When they came bringing a sacrifice to that altar, they were saying, Lord, we know you're holy and we're not. We are sinners and we're asking forgiveness. That's their confessing their sin, their desire for forgiveness, and their desire for a restored relationship, a restored fellowship with God. Now, I'd suggest that that should be true for each and every one of us here tonight. As we gather together, and whether we're talking about the cross, one of my favorite subjects, of course, or we're sharing in communion, which we'll do later this evening, or simply gathered together as his church, well, our very coming together is a testimony. We know that we are sinners. You know, sometimes people come here and it kind of cracks me up. It's sad and funny at the same time. And they think, I'm just such a bad sinner. I just don't feel worthy to be with all of you. And I'm like, have you gotten to know any of us? I mean, you're not worthy? Come on. Just talk to somebody. And maybe you came in sort of feeling like that. Maybe in the past or even tonight. Oh, there's so many spiritual people here, spiritual giants. It's just really not that way. There's just sinners saved by grace and sinners who haven't been saved, not yet. When there are sinners that have been saved, but they don't realize the wonderful fellowship that they can have with God. And that's really what, well, tonight is about. It's us seeing that as we gather together, we should be confessing our sin. We should be asking for a restored relationship, and we should be enjoying fellowship with God and with one another. Now, he deals with some very specific sins because, again, sin breaks fellowship. And he says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. It's a little bit awkward, this first one there in chapter 5, verse 1. New Living Translation says it like this. If any of the people are called to testify about something they have witnessed, but they refuse to testify, they will be held responsible and subject to punishment. The idea being, you know what's happened. Somebody's trying to get at the truth, and you just remain silent. Now, I'm not saying that's a common sin among us, but it must have been a common sin among them. It's just the sin of silence. It's a sin of omission. They knew what happened, or they had heard what happened, and they were in a position to testify of it. But he says, if they don't, well, they bear their guilt. And he's only going to mention four things here in this first part that they were guilty of, but I'd suggest to you they're sort of representative sins. He's not in any way saying these are the four biggies or these are the four things that, well, we deal with or I want to make sure you don't do. No, this is stuff that was happening and most likely, I'd say, continues to happen. So if a person sins by omission, by failing to speak out, withholding information, if it could clear some situation up, it's sin. Sharing a part of the information, and that could be what he's referring to here, that would be sin. That would be a typical sin for a politician. You see, almost all political ads, well, you know it, almost all political ads, and it doesn't matter if it's Republican or Democrat, they both do it. They take a bit of information, and then they amplify that information without really giving you the whole picture. Why? They want to paint their opponent in the worst possible light. And here's why that's such a horrible sin. We're guilty of it ourselves, even though we're not politicians. Sometimes when we're discussing or debating with somebody that's caught up in a cult or something like that, we'll take the worst of what we know about them or their organization, and we'll like magnify that instead of saying, and here's how I see our Lord dealing with people. I can see, you know, your passion. I can see your heart. I can see, you know, you're a giving person, a caring person. Let me tell you the things I'm concerned about doctrinally, biblically, as far as the group you're caught up in. See, that's a whole different thing than saying, did you know that the guy who started your whole thing was a false prophet? And let me give you a few facts here, and we can just rattle them off. We buy the books and we memorize the information, or they ask a question, we'll be right back, and we go and we look it up and come back. But we use the word like it was ammunition. And the goal isn't to shoot down our opponent. They're not even our opponent. The Bible says that they're opposing themselves. Do you know that? That when people are in error and in sin, they're actually opposing themselves. They're their own enemy. We're trying to reconcile them. We're trying to redeem them. We're trying to restore them to fellowship with the God who made them and loves them. So withholding information, if you have it, it's a sin. Sharing part of the information, false information, well, that would be a sin as well. White lies. It's a funny term. White lie. What do we mean by it? Well, it's not a real bad lie. It's just a little bad lie. No, I think a lie is a lie. And we'd be hard-pressed to find a biblical basis for sparing someone's feelings because, well, we don't want to tell the truth. Well, that's still a lie. It's interesting, if you want to get another sort of angle on this first one, that when our Lord was on trial before the high priest, you recall, as Isaiah said he would, he basically remained silent. And at one point, the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. I adjure you by the living God." What he was doing is he was putting him under oath. Now, Jesus had taught not to take oaths and not to do that, but the guy's basically saying, and it was a legal maneuver, "You have to tell me the truth." It really was based on this command. And so what happens is Jesus at that point, of course, says, "Well, it is as you've said." And furthermore, he says, "Yeah, I'm who you've heard I am. And furthermore, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." And so in any case, that's the first of the four. Now, the second has to do with being defiled through contact. And he says, "If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and it is hidden from him, he shall also be unclean and guilty." Now, there are two things sort of fascinating about this particular prohibition and sin. First of all, who really wants to touch a dead carcass anyway? It's not talking about someone who's hunting or anything. It's just talking about, a dead cow, like walk up and why? Who would do it? But in any case, that's not the real issue here. There are really a couple things that are more significant. Perhaps the most significant is, even if you're unaware that you've sinned and been defiled, you still sinned and been defiled. And I find that interesting. I would think that the majority of our sins as believers are these kinds of sins, unintentional sins, even sins we're not aware of. If you're not sure about it, just ask those closest to you. I remember years ago being in a seminar, a situation where a guy was teaching about, there's this doctrine that some hold that you can get to this point where you're gloriously sanctified. What they mean by that is you get to this point where you no longer sin. And boy, I wish they were right. I would sign up for that right now. I would love it. But then, of course, I wouldn't need to pray as Jesus said, "Forgive me my sins daily," because, I wouldn't be sinning anymore. Wouldn't be an issue. Well, anyway, the pastor who was sharing wisely told the guy who came up and said, "Hey, I've been gloriously sanctified and haven't sinned in years." He says, "That's an amazing thing. Are you married?" And the guy was kind of taken aback. He said, "Marriage isn't a sin." He goes, "No, I'm just curious." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm married." And he goes, "Is your wife here?" And so he says, she's here. So I'd love to meet her. And so he goes and gets his wife and he brings her over and he says, "Hey, your wife's just shared an amazing thing, or your husband shared an amazing thing with me. He says that years ago he was gloriously sanctified and hasn't sinned since. What do you say about that?" He said he left them there arguing. It's so easy for us to see it. Unintentional sin. It's a common occurrence. And the reason this is so important is because even if I don't know I've sinned, if I'm defiled, I'm still defiled. If I've sinned, I've still sinned. And so get this, God makes provision for hidden sins. Not the ones we're deceiving ourselves about so much. That would be in a different category altogether. But the ones we're completely and totally unaware of. That's why the psalmist will say, "Cleanse me from secret sins." Those things I just don't even know. Now, to be defiled was serious business. It meant you were rendered unfit for worship. And that's why we were created, to worship God. Unfit for service. And everybody in that camp had a position and a place of service. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. And so unfit for worship, unfit for service, but worst of all, unfit for fellowship. They weren't in fellowship with God, so they really weren't in fellowship with one another. They weren't able to enjoy their relationship with God, nor could they enjoy their relationship with each other. So if a person touches an unclean thing, one of many ways, as you continue to read through the scriptures, that someone could be defiled. Now, it says if he touches, or verse 3, and this is the third, if he touches human uncleanness, whatever sort of uncleanness, it is with It is which with a man may be defiled, and it is hidden from him. When he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Now this takes us a step further. It's saying when you didn't know it was sin, or you didn't know you did it, you were still guilty. But once you realize it, well, now the ball's in your court. Now you're responsible to do something about it. And that's going to lead to the sacrifices that he talks about in a moment. Human uncleanness, there are varieties of those listed in Scripture. But when you get over to the book of Numbers, he actually talks about dead bodies and the bones of dead bodies, or the tombs of dead bodies. And so basically it's a prohibition, though it might include other things, against contact with the dead. Dead animals in verse 2, dead people in verse 3. This, by the way, explains something. When you're reading in the New Testament and Peter and John run to the tomb, and if you remember, John says he raised Peter and he beat Peter, and Peter gets there second but runs right into the tomb. Why? John stops outside. He knows that if he goes inside, he'll be defiled. And John's actually thinking about, I don't want to be defiled. I don't want to be rendered unfit for worship or for service or for fellowship. But Peter, he just wants to see what's happened. He goes in, and then, well, once Peter's in there, now John goes in. And it's a whole scene in there, an amazing thing. Of course, it's that scene where they realize the Lord's truly is gone, and he really has resurrected. Ultimately, they figure that out. They get the news. But the reason that they wouldn't go in, or the reason when it was approaching a big feast, some of you are aware of this, that they would paint all of the tombs and grave sites. Well, tombs actually stood up oftentimes, but lots of times they just buried people and then they would cover it over with a rock and such. And so they would come and they would whitewash all that so that the great group of travelers coming to the city for the major feast, they wouldn't accidentally step on one of those tombs and be defiled. So all of it comes back to this. All of it starts here. But remember, the whole reason for it, or the ultimate reason, is, well, God wanted them to know what sin was so that they could confess it, so they could bring a sacrifice, so they could find forgiveness, so they could be restored in their relationship, so they could have a restored fellowship. Then he says in verse 4, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that man may pronounce by an oath, and it is hidden from him, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in these matters. Verse 4 has to do with being defiled through careless, thoughtless speech. Promises, oaths, we've all said things that get us into this category or actually, you know, cause us to be guilty of this sin. Somebody burns you and it's like, oh, I swear I'm going to get even, I'm going to pay him back. Well, I hope you don't, you see, because, of course, that would be unbiblical. But even the swearing that you're going to do it, that's what he's addressing here. It's being defiled by speaking thoughtlessly to do evil or to do good. Do we sometimes promise things that we're not going to be able to fulfill? Hey, again, Peter, the Lord says, all you guys are going to deny me, or you're all going to forsake me. And Peter says, I'll never forsake you. See, that was him. That's him promising the Lord, I won't forsake you. The Lord says, you're going to deny me. Oh, you're going to deny me three times. I'll never deny you. It's speaking rashly. It's speaking foolishly. And I'm sure that, well, wouldn't it be that hard for any of us to think back at a time where we said, Lord, I promise, get me out of this one. I'll never do that again. Or if you get me out of this one, from now on, I'll always do this. And whenever you use the word never or always, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because we never, never get to where we never do something like that. And we, well, always, neither of those. They're inflammatory words if you're in a conversation, since Christians don't argue with their spouses. If you're in a conversation and your spouse says you always or you never, well, it's going to be just like that couple. You're going to end up arguing because never and always, well, we should just take those words for the most part out of our vocabulary. But again, the purpose of him telling them these things, he wanted fellowship with them. He wanted them to be right. He wanted them to enjoy him. He brought them out of bondage. that they could fellowship with him. Now, he gives the prescription. And I want you to see that it's always one prescription. It doesn't matter which of the sins you would have been guilty of, or they were in fact guilty of. It shall be, verse 5, when he is guilty in any of these matters, he shall confess that he sinned in that thing. So I sort of write these down. It's how I outline. It's just like a 1, 2, 3 or an ABC. First thing is I've got to confess it. If I've only sinned before God, then I just confess it to God. We'll see when we get into chapter 6. If I sinned against someone else, well, I've got at least two people to confess to, and we'll see that. But he says, then he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which in which he sinned, a female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So first confession, and then sacrifice. Where does it happen? At the altar. They're to bring their sacrifice to the priest, and it will be sacrificed upon the altar. If he's not able to bring a lamb, and we've seen this, if you were with us last time, if you weren't, tapes are available. But God always makes provision for the poor, and then he makes provision for the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford a lamb or didn't have a lamb, he says, well, then you can bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, verse 8, and he shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, and not divide it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering. We'll come back over these and go back over these because they're in the latter part of our study. But a sin offering, then a burnt offering in the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement for him on behalf of his sin which he sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. See, not just the confession that I've sinned, not just the desire to be restored, but forgiveness was offered by bringing that substitutionary sacrifice. Well, what if you don't have two turtle doves or two pigeons? It says, then he can bring, verse 11, for his offering, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a sin offering. Put no oil in it, no frankincense. It is a sin offering. You bring it to the priest. The same exact thing. He makes atonement for him for the sin in which he sinned, verse 13, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest will belong to the priest. Now, then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 14, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks. And your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary is a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing. He shall add one-fifth and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven. And if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done, by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. What he's reminding us here is unintentional sin is still sin. And here it's unintentional sin in relationship to the holy things. What were holy things? Anything dedicated to God, or anything God had dedicated to destruction. When you get into the book of Joshua, Achan, well, he has a hankering for some stuff that God said, all this stuff needs to be destroyed, and he deceptively takes some of it, tries to hide it. Well, it's a fascinating story. Ultimately, he's judged severely. Why? Because when God dedicates something, then we want to use it to his purpose. He said, I'm dedicating that stuff to destruction. And so in that case, well, that gives you a picture. It was still holy unto the Lord because it was his plan to destroy it. Now, ordinarily, things consecrated to God aren't consecrated to destruction. First fruits, firstborn, But in our context, Romans 12 says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is a reasonable, a rational act of worship or service. So here's the thing. If you wanted to apply this part, and hopefully you do, when I realize that I've sinned, that I have taken what belongs to God because I've given Him my life, all of my faculties, all of what I am and can be and do. And when I realize that I've sinned in word or deed, in whatever way, well, I've taken that consecrated body and I've defiled it. And so there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be restitution. There has to be atonement. And the goal of that, forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. The difference being, they brought a sacrifice to an altar. We simply, well, we confess as they did, but we go back to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice all these point to, and that's the sacrifice our Lord made on Calvary's cross. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses four more here in chapter 6, the first few verses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, or if he's found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, it shall be, because he sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what he's stolen, or the thing which he's deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found. Now, he's not done, but here's the picture. He gives us a scenario. If I borrow something from you, and I lose it, or I break it, I'm responsible to restore it. Let's see. If we're sharing something and I break it or I lose it, I'm responsible to restore it. I'm not going to say if you have something and I take it, because that's not going to happen. But if somebody has something, you have something, and somebody takes it, they steal it. Well, they're responsible to restore it. If you lose it and I find it, that could happen. I'm responsible to restore it. Now, why is he sharing these four, and how do they lay out practically? Here's the principle. I'm responsible for whatever's happening with somebody else's goods if I have any kind of possession of those goods for any reason. If I've borrowed it, if we're sharing it, if I found it, well, I'm not going to steal it, so that's the only one that's not going to be there. But basically, the principle is I'm responsible for anything I have of yours, regardless of how I obtained it. Now, we live in interesting times. I don't have to tell you this, but you should know. We live in a time where corporately, we're told we're responsible for everything, but individually, no one's responsible for anything. Now, that's exactly the opposite of how the Bible deals. We're not responsible corporately for things that happened generations ago. If you didn't do it and you weren't in on it, you're not responsible for it. But you are responsible for what you're doing and what you've done. And we live in an age, well, it's always been, ever since the first sin, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and God comes and he tries to deal with Adam, Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. And many of you have studied through Genesis, you're aware of it. That's the beginning. Justifying, rationalizing, buck passing. It's the woman's fault, Lord, and anyway, you gave her to me. Well, so what's he saying? It's really your fault, Lord. I hear people say that. It's the Lord's fault. He made me this way. There's a whole segment of the population living a perverse lifestyle, and they're saying, if they believe in God, they're saying the Lord made them that way. And God's saying, no, I didn't. I wouldn't make you a way that's an abomination to me. No, God doesn't do that. And when people say, well, this is just how the Lord made me, they're deceiving themselves. As 1 John told us, if they're deceiving themselves, they're not walking in the light. They're not walking in truth. They're not walking in fellowship. So personal responsibility, that's really the essence of what's here. That's the principle of what's here. However you come across somebody else's property, and listen, again, you read of people that they find somebody else's purse. And they return the purse, and it has the $10,000 in it. And like the media is amazed. Why? That's the right thing to do. Well, they're amazed because they figure you're going to do the wrong thing. When people do the right thing, it actually, that's one way you can do the right thing and get in the news. Because they just think, I can't believe it. Well, the truth is, that's what's supposed to always be happening. Now, he goes on to say how to deal with some of this. He's to bring his trespass offering, verse 6, to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven for any one of those things he may have done in which he trespassed. So, did I even read you verse 5? Because it was so important. All that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, adding a fifth. Yeah, I think we did look. He not only made you pay it back, but you had to add a fifth to it. This, by the way, is real practical. It's like somebody steals $100, they got to pay you back $120. I think that would be a good plan. In fact, I read, and then I saw it on the news as well, there's some state in the Midwest, they're trying to enact a law that would make criminals have to pay for their own incarceration. Now, I know that's not always going to work, but sometimes it will work. And if you break the law, it doesn't seem right to me that the people that you offended and hurt, now they got to support you. Because, you know, I'm not saying jail's a picnic. I feel bad for anybody's there. We should pray for people there. The Bible says we should visit them. But what I am saying is, I think that would be a good law. I think it would be biblical if somebody had to pay for their own, make restitution for their own offenses. Well, in any case, we're back to the burnt offering. And the Lord speaks to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, verse 8. Verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, and he shall put it on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he put them beside the altar. He shall take off the garments, put on other garments, carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, and shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A perpetual fire shall burn on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, we'll deal with the priesthood next time, and there'll be very practical applications since we're a nation and a kingdom of priests unto our God. But there are a couple things here. First, the priest garments. We'll go back over this, I'm sure, in more detail. But they wore linen. And it's significant because, well, linen breathes. Linen is cool. And there's a picture I think the Lord wants us to get here. If we're serving him, he doesn't want it to be, well, in essence, we could say it's no sweat. He doesn't want us in our wool, sweating it up, bearing a burden. No, he wants us to just relax and enjoy serving him. It's a part of our fellowship. It's a part of us just walking with and enjoying our relationship with him. But the other thing, perhaps more significant in this particular passage, is this fire was never to go out. What's that saying? Well, every morning there were sacrifices, and every evening there were sacrifices. That was an ongoing thing. But in between, oftentimes there were sacrifices being made. Why? Because people would be bringing theirs, and there would be a line of people. Why? They knew they were sinning. They knew they were breaking fellowship. They knew in order to get right, they had to bring the sacrifice. It had to be offered on the altar. And so the picture is that the fires of God's judgment, they never went out. The fires of his wrath against sin, they burned continuously. And we need to be careful. Well, and we'll share in communion tonight. And we need to be careful that we who are forgiven and we know we're forgiven, we who believe in Jesus and we've been cleansed and we understand the grace of God, that we don't trample that grace, that we don't take lightly this gift we've been given of life. Why? Because it cost him everything. Well, he moves from the burnt offering to the grain offering. And if you weren't with us last time, the grain offering, it's really about thanksgiving. It's about service. It's a picture of, well, the Lord says, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. And so there's a picture here. The grain offering was to be offered without leaven, leaven being a type of sin in Scripture. The grain offering, well, it was to be offered to the Lord, well, to restore that portion of, well, it's here in the last few verses, but I want to get to the sin offering, and there's a reason for all this if we're going to actually get to communion. We'll come back to this, but just remember, or make a mental note, burnt offering, consecration, dedication, worship. The fires of God's judgment burning continuously. The grain offering, a sacrifice, an offering of thanks, and a commitment again to service. The sin offering, it's the atonement for sins of ignorance, of omission. And he mentions them here in verse 24. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it in a holy place. It shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone that touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it's boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scored and rinsed in water. And all the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement of the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Now, here's a graphic and wonderful picture of the sin offering. Of course, we know that the Scriptures, the gospel itself, Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And it talks here about the priest partaking of the meat of the sin offering, and no one unholy could partake. The earthen vessel had to be broken that was a part. And you begin to see the beauty of some of these Old Testament offerings and sacrifices as they look forward to our Lord's ultimate sacrifice. It was to be holy, and they were to eat the bread, and they were to eat the meat, and they were, well, to spill the blood. Our Lord builds on this, doesn't he? Isn't this exactly what he's saying? Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood. Well, he wasn't advocating cannibalism or vampirism. No, he was saying it's not enough to slay the Lamb of God. You need to ingest the Lamb of God. You need to partake of the Lamb of God. And here, this is where it all starts. See, it's in the law. It's in the typology. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when we come to the communion table tonight, that's why we confess our sin. Because to partake without confessing, to partake without asking forgiveness, well, we could be partaking in an unholy way. And so whoever partakes will be bringing guilt, the New Testament says, on himself. Well, likewise, this is the law, verse 1 of chapter 7, of the trespass offering. It is most holy. The place where they killed the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And its blood he shall sprinkle all around the altar, and he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail, and he begins to get into the kidneys and a bunch of the stuff that we read about last time. But jump down to verse 6. Every male among the priests may eat it. He must eat it in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And what's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? The sin offering, atonement for sins of ignorance, of omission. The trespass offering, atonement for sins against one another and against our God. And I find it interesting in Isaiah, and we often speak of it, wounded for our transgressions. The ultimate difference in a sin and a transgression is when we sin, oftentimes we don't even realize we're doing it. But when we transgress, it's like God draws the line and we go right up to it and we say, I can stand right next to this line. He says, yeah, but don't cross over it. Well, I'm not over it. I just have my foot up where it's kind of hovering over it. And we're so foolish sometimes that we actually get ourselves in a position where we transgress knowingly and willingly and tragically. Well, that could be the end if it weren't for God's provision. You see, he made provision even for our transgression, our willful acts of disobedience. Not all of them have been that. Not every sin you've committed or every sin I've committed was in willful defiance of the Lord. I think most of them have been in ignorance. And even the Apostle Paul says he was forgiven because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But he was also forgiven because the sacrifice had been made and he confessed and he repented and, well, relationship was restored. It brings us to the fifth and final trespass offering, atonement, burn offering, consecration, grain offering, thanks, sin offering, atonement for sins of ignorance and omission, and then the peace offering. This is all about fellowship. It's where we started. It's where we end up. The chastisement of our peace, we read in Isaiah 53, was upon him. And so this is the law, verse 11, and we won't read all of it, but we'll read a few verses because there are some significant things, and then we want to take time and, well, share in communion, have a time of confession, have a time of an opportunity for restoration. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of finely blended flour mixed with oil. The significance there, unleavened again, because leaven in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, consistently, without exception in the Old Testament, a type of sin. And then mixed with oil, well, always pointing us to the reality or the work of the Holy Spirit. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice or thanksgiving of his peace offering. And so this is simply testifying the fact that we as sinners, well, we're still leavened. Even when we bring our offering, even when we bring a sacrifice, even when we come and confess, we're still leavened. Sinners. Forgiven sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. Well, from it he shall offer one cake of each for a heave offering to the Lord. And I don't even want to touch that one. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten in the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it till morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers a sacrifice. The remainder of it will be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. Whoever offers it shall be an abomination, and the person who eats of it shall bear his guilt. Now there's something that happens as we look at the last few verses of all of this. We're there in verse 19. I want you to see it comes up again and again. It's significant, so I want to make sure we bring it out. The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. If you had touched something defiled, it was defiled. And if you eat it, you're defiled. It shall be burned with fire. As for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Verse 21, the person who touches the unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or any unclean beast or the abominable unclean thing, and he who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. That phrase, cut off from his people, cut off from his people, highly significant. It comes up again in verse 25. The one who eats the fat of the beast which men made an offering by fire to the Lord, that person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. In verse 27, whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Jump down to verse 37 with me. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day which he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. What's he saying? Those who disobeyed, and disobeyed knowingly, they would be cut off from their people, separated from their people. What does that mean exactly? Fellowship is broken. There's no relationship, right relationship possible, and it takes us back to where we started. The question tonight for each and every one of us is this simple. If we know that God is light and in him is no darkness, and we want fellowship with him, are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Well, if we are, we're going to know that some of this, it's certainly something here, well, it applies to us individually or personally. And so, well, there's opportunity then for confession. Are you walking in the truth? Are you walking in obedience? Are you walking in love? Are we walking in purity in the Spirit? Are we walking in faith and by faith? Because if not, tonight is the night as we prepare our hearts now to share in communion. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He not only forgives the sin, he not only cleanses the sin, but he restores the relationship. He restores the fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that we have real fellowship with you, that you've invited us into the light. And Lord, you've made it possible for us to walk with you. And Lord, I'm certain there are some here tonight who've been, well, stumbling and in the darkness. And tonight you want to bring them back into your glorious light. Some, Lord, have deceived themselves or been deceived by others. And Lord, they know they haven't been walking in truth. Some of us, Lord, we've just foolishly rebelled against you or an ignorant sinned against you. And Lord, either way, we weren't walking in obedience. Lord, if we haven't been doing all we've done in and out of love for you and love for others, we know we haven't been walking in love. Purity, walking in your Spirit, walking by faith. Lord, we know that that's how we walk with you. That's how we enjoy fellowship with you and, well, fellowship with one another. So I pray you'd apply what, well, what does and must be applied in each of our hearts. You know us perfectly, Lord. We're only getting to know the truth about ourselves. And we're grateful that you've drawn us aside and that tonight you've given us opportunity once again to confess and find cleansing and forgiveness. And to have that relationship, that fellowship restored. And if you're here tonight, before we share in communion together, if you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, you are not in fellowship with him. And you're not in fellowship with anyone else. I mean, you could, and it's the tragedy of those sins that we're unaware of. You can sing the songs and you can even serve in the body and you can hang out with the saints. But you really aren't worshiping and you really aren't serving acceptably and you're not fellowshipping if you're in sin. And I'm not harping on it because, well, there's no one worse than anyone else here. All of us subject to the same temptations. All of us deal with the same issues. So, Lord, we pray that not one here would be, well, separated from you one moment longer. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it all starts at the foot of the cross. We don't go to an altar. We don't bring a sacrifice. The altar points us to the cross where he made the ultimate sacrifice. And tonight, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, we want you to have life, the life he's planned and purposed and well, made possible for you. But you've got to confess that you are a sinner, just like every other person in this room. And you've got to confess that Jesus' sacrifice and only his sacrifice can bring cleansing and forgiveness and restoration, can give you that right relationship with God. And if it's your heart's desire to pray and receive him right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. If you know tonight you need God's forgiveness, you've never opened your heart to him, you've never confessed that you, like us, are a guilty sinner and he a holy God, come to the altar of the cross and say, Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you. I believe you died for my sin. You were buried and rose again. Anyone at all right now? If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, you know us perfectly. Have your way in us, we pray. And then have your way through us. And Lord, now as we break bread and take the cup that reminds us why we don't have to bring a sacrifice and go to an altar, you, Lord, made the ultimate sacrifice when you were nailed to that cross for us. When your body bruised and battered and striped and pierced and your blood was spilled for us. Lord, as we hold in our hands tonight the symbols of your broken body and your shed blood, oh Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get far beyond them, to see you, Lord, in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. We'd ask you to hold till we've all been served. We're going to worship together as they bring it. Then we'll pray together.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, I'm laying down my rights, I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender. Cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss, for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender. Surrender all to you. surrender all to you, all to you.
Lord, we hold in our hands the bread and the cup, and we remember, Lord, that you gave it to your disciples that night, knowing the cross was just ahead, and you said, "Take and eat, this is my body broken for you." And as we look way back here in Leviticus, and we see, Lord, that the sacrifice, well, it had to be eaten. It had to be eaten by someone separated unto it, declared holy by you, in fellowship with you. Lord, we're in awe, Lord. And as we consider the cup, knowing without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission. And we look at the multitude of sacrifices, morning and evening. And Lord, we remember they were pointing to your sacrifice, the point of it all, to point to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, we pray, and let's eat and drink together.